Lights Presbyterian Church, and I was up kind of late last night, so I wasn't able to get up as early as normal to do the morning devotion from the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the friends of our ministry here asked me to do the Westminster Confession, too. I think I'm going to do that. I'm going to go through the Westminster Standards, too, just in successive videos and address those issues, because that's the heart and soul of Christianity. That's the heart and soul of the Bible, is the great doctrines that are taught and summarized so well in our confessions. I did want to share, I just got back from a two-hour-long evangelistic thing, and I've been feeling convicted about, you know, not sharing my faith with lost people, and certainly had a conversation with one of the most lost people I've ever talked to in my life thus far. It was a very sad conversation. And it was certainly bizarre, because the guy told me, he told me, I know I am not converted. But he sounded like, I didn't ask him specifically if he was Hebrew roots, but he believed, I mean, I wanted to talk about Jesus and the cross and how you get to heaven. And this guy, I almost could not get him off of the question of, should we worship on Saturday or Sunday? I tried to keep saying it. Say, look, like, well, you show me. He hands me his Bible. You show me where the Bible changes this. It was changed at the Council of Nicaea. I'm like, there it is. There it is again. The poor fathers at the Council of Nicaea. Those guys get blamed for everything. They changed the Sabbath day to Sunday, and they changed this and that and everything else. And so he wanted to talk about the seventh day Sabbath. I humored that for a little while, but I tried to keep saying, you know, let's talk about, you know, what's going to get you into heaven. And I told him, you know, your understanding, all he cares about is the law. Law, 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 law. And I was kind of like, but what about grace? What about Jesus? What about everything? And he said, faith alone is a heresy. It's a heresy. I said, okay, I won't use that phrase. How about faith apart from works? Faith apart from observing the law. That's he said, you realize the reason we say sola fide, that we're justified by faith alone, is because that's the best way of summarizing faith apart from works, faith apart from the law, faith apart from deeds of righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from law, but the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, Philippians 3:8-9, so on and so forth. And then he would kind of nod and give lip service to that, and then we go back to talking about everything else. So he was sitting at a bus stop, and I have my daughter Lily with me, and she's going to go out with me to do witnessing. Maybe every Friday afternoon, if I can get all my sermons done, and I haven't gotten bogged down, I'm going to try to do that on Fridays. So I had to get some sunscreen, put sunscreen on my head, because my head would get sunburned real easily. So I had plenty of sunscreen on, went to downtown Kingsport, and there's usually if you drive around down there's someone sitting somewhere, and that's the kind of thing that, you know, those are the folks that you can usually kind of go talk to. And he was very polite, and I asked him, are you busy? And he said, no, I'm just sitting here. I said, may I ask you a question? I said, I'm asking people what they think the basic message of the Bible is. What is the basic message of the Bible? And he got excited immediately, and he started quoting Bible verses and stuff and everything about the law, the law, the law, the law. Jesus said, you know, all these preachers or all these churches, they don't even teach people they have to obey the law. I'm like, well, I do. I'm a preacher, and I teach people they have to obey the law. And, well, they can just, you know, do faith alone and just pray a magic prayer. I'm like, no, I've preached against that too. So he was kind of curious. He seemed curious to hear what I had to say. So went through the gospel with him. Heaven's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it by anything that you do, and so on and so forth. And this fella doesn't go to church anywhere. I asked him, where do you go to church? I mean, he's quoting, citing Bible verses from memory, and he's getting the references for the most part right. And I thought, this guy's a Bible reader. So eventually he pulls out his King James version of the Bible and was opening it up and reading stuff to me. Anyway, as the conversation wore on, and I tried, I gave it my best to focus him on the cross, upon the final judgment, upon what are you trusting in for eternal life, and what do you think is going to save you? That was almost an exercise in futility, but he did seem to pause a couple times and kind of think about that. I said, look, even if you are a Christian, you have enough sin that's still left in you to soil even your best works. I said, look, on my best day, where I defeat all my besetting sins by calling on the name of Christ, and I'm able to overcome temptation in the name of Christ, and I'm able to be godly, even in those very moments, there's still enough sin associated with my best works to send me straight to hell. And that's why my confidence for entering heaven is the blood and righteousness of Christ. And I asked him, what motivates the desire to do good works? Well, because we want to obey God, and we want to you know, the scripture says, if you don't obey God, you're not going to go to heaven. The one who does them shall live by them. I'm like, man, he's even quoting Leviticus 18:5 from memory that Paul cites there in Galatians 3 and Romans 10. So that's right. That's the message of the law. But Paul's whole point there in Galatians 5:12, the next verse, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on from there. So we talked about the law a lot. And he's one of these guys, we're supposed to still keep the feast of Passover. We're supposed to still be circumcised, like still physically be circumcised. And he's well aware of Acts 15. I mean, I actually read through the first 20 verses of Acts 15. I'm like, don't you see what they're saying here? I mean, Paul says in Galatians 5, if you get circumcised, you're going to hell. He told them, I solemnly testify to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Every single time we ran up against something where the text was against him, he would run off to some other issue. And so it was very frustrating talking to him. But he did seem, I mean, he would be quiet and listen. His name was Scott. And he was sitting there, and he looked a little disheveled, but they're in downtown Kingsport by the library at a bus stop. So, thankfully, an elderly woman came by, and then it hit me. I thought, I wonder, is he waiting for a bus? I asked him, are you waiting for a bus? No. He was just sitting there. And so this elderly woman, I think was related to him, maybe his mother or something, but the guy looked like he was older than me. And she talked to Lily, and they were talking about pets and, you know, dogs and cats and things like that. So it was nice for Lily to have someone to talk to, even though she listened to us for about the first maybe 45 minutes, and then that lady came along and eventually find out he's not a Trinitarian, and he doesn't believe Jesus is God. And he says that I'm a liar and a deceiver for teaching people that they can be justified by professing their faith and praying a prayer. I'm like, dude, I already told you over and over again, I have preached ferociously against that idea. The requirement is repentance and faith, not praying a prayer. You need to have faith in Christ. Okay, yeah. Anyway, doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. So he's like, I'm going to show you a whole bunch of passages here. For us, there's one God, 1 Corinthians 8:5. Mormons love that passage too. For us, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. See? There's only one God. And he quoted a passage, there's God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. See? I said, all you're proving is that the Father is not the Son. We don't believe the Father is the Son. And he looked really confused by that. I said, time out. Before you show me all your other passages that prove the Father is not the Son, and we don't believe the Father is the Son, there are two distinct persons, can you define the doctrine of the Trinity as it has been classically and historically understood? I just want to tell you, sir, I have never talked to an anti-Trinitarian that could get the doctrine right. Never. Not one time. So what is it that you think we believe? He wouldn't even try to answer my question. Said every single passage you just quoted, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have done this before on my doorstep, that, you know, there's God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God. I'm like, all you proved is that the Father is not the Son. We don't believe that they're the same person. Okay? Now, I said, what about John 8? Where Jesus says, ego, I me. Before Abraham was, I am. In the very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him. He ran away from that passage as fast as a jackrabbit from a dog. I mean, it was unbelievable. So he wanted to go through. He said he had like 45 more passages he wanted to show me to prove to me that the Trinity was satanic and everything. And that was at the two-hour mark. And then I said, okay, Lily. I said, thank you for your time. And, you know, I hope that, you know, you'll think about the gospel and some of the things you talked about. He was still talking when we left. We went around the corner. He was still going. He was still talking. And it kind of hit me. I was talking. It was a good object lesson for Lily, my daughter Lily, who's 11. She's going to be 12 at the end of this month. That's hard to believe. I said, sweetheart, there are people who will keep you on the phone or keep you on the line as long as you're willing to talk to them. And eventually, you got to cut bait and move on, because there's always going to be fruitful opportunities for ministry somewhere else. You know, I've had to do that over the course of time of being a minister before, where you're trying to talk to someone about something theological that you disagree on or something like that. Usually it happens with people outside of the church. But eventually you do have to just say, you know, time is short and the days are evil. Let's focus on things that are more fruitful. And there's a lot of good ministry things you can put your time and your effort into. And it's not, I tend to go the extra mile. I really do with folks. And this guy, I told my daughter, Lily, I said, we'd still be sitting there right now. If I didn't eventually just say, you know, I appreciate your time and, thank you for your, you know, for being patient and for your kindness. And I appreciate that, you know, you are passionate about what you think. But he was still talking. That's happened before a couple of times, like you're on the phone with someone that they just like are going a mile a minute. And eventually you got to say, I got to go. And they'll like still be going when you hang up the phone almost. It's like pretty weird. Some people will do that to you. They'll keep you on the phone. They'll keep you on the line as long as you're willing to listen. And you do have to cut bait and move on to something else. Because you need to sow your time and invest it wisely. So I prayed for that guy. He is as lost as someone I've ever talked to. And what was remarkable to me is at the end of the conversation, he told me, he said, I know I'm not converted yet. And I thought, that's pretty remarkable. And he was sure of that. He was not converted yet. And I, you know, in my heart, I was thinking, you know, I'm pretty sure of that too, because you don't understand the gospel at all. And all you talk about is law, 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 law. You want to obey the laws and keep the feasts. And I know the dietary laws. I tried to say, what about Peter and the sheet that came down? And he thinks that all the dietary law, I mean, everything, there's nothing. I said, what about the temple? I mean, should we still have a temple and offer, you know, animal sacrifices and stuff? Apparently, yeah, we're supposed to still do that. So anyway, that was a sad encounter, but you know, Lily and I drove downtown Kingsport, parked at the near the library. And usually there's somebody sitting around somewhere over there. And so we just walked around until we bumped into that guy who's sitting there all by himself on the street by the bus stop. And I was glad to be able to have a conversation with him and to share the true gospel with him and also the true savior with him, because the Jesus he believes in is not the Jesus of scripture. The Jesus he believes in is a creature, is a created being. He made everything, but he was also created first by God the Father. So, his name was Scott, and please say a prayer for him. It does weigh heavily on you when you talk to someone and you know that they don't know Christ, and you know if he dies, he's, you know, does not know the Lord and is in his sins. So we looked at Romans 8. I mean, I read a lot of Romans 8, quoted a lot of Romans 8 to him. You know, who would bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Now, to quote a passage like that, well, we still have to obey the law. We still have to obey the law. That's what you're preaching. You're telling people they can just do whatever they want. I said, you know, Paul raises the question. How does he answer Romans 6? It's the craziest thing. You get the same objections to the gospel that people made to the apostles. It's always a good thing. It's encouraging. And I told him that. I said, it warms my heart that you would call me an antinomian, because that tells me that I told you the gospel correctly, even if you don't believe it. So pray for Scott, a lost man, and he's going to be on my mind for a while, so I'm going to be praying for him. Okay, so I'd like to move on here to the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 3. And in fact, here, when I do these in the office here, I can, I'll pull it up on the screen so you can see it. Let's see here. I can point this one to my olive tree, if it's got it up here. Where is it? Olive tree? Olive tree, where are you? Hello? Why can't I point this at it? Do-do-do. Wave pad? No. Oh, there it is, okay. All right, let's see if I can get this up here. If I can pull it up correctly. Or Alt-4? Alt-5? There it is. That looks weird. Okay, so let's do like this. So here's the New American Standard Bible, and here's Lord's Day 3. And I really like this. I bought all the Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries. So it's got not just the ones that we know about, but there's a whole bunch of them in here that I actually had never even heard of. A lot of great Reformed confessions, and They're always very moving to read because you know that the people that wrote up those confessions and put them together, they did so at great cost. I apologize, the font's a little bit small here, but Lord's Day 3, so here's Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? Remember last time we looked at what does the law require of us to love God, to love our neighbor perfectly? Can you do that? Answer, no. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, it says. And then Lord's Day 3, well, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? Did God create us this way? Answer, no. And it cites Genesis 1:31 there, which is God's benediction over everything that he made. Genesis 1:31, if it will pull it up here in the American Standard. It's nice and slow. Okay. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So God did not create man wicked and perverse, but God created man good and after his own image. That is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. So there are those passages, Colossians 3, verse 10, is a key one that speaks to that, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So we're being renewed once we know Christ. Okay, but God didn't create us perverse. He created man good, and Ephesians 4:24 is another important passage. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay? So we were created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we were not created perverse. Question 7. From where then does this depraved nature of man come? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, truly in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act in which he was conceived was sin, but he himself was born in sin and conceived in sin. Okay, so our first parents fell. Genesis chapter 3 records that. Eve was instigated and deceived by Satan there in the Garden of Eden, and Adam apparently stood there and didn't say anything because she gave from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to him, and he ate also. Romans 5, verse 12 is very, very clear. It's a simple passage. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. So let's look at Romans 5, 12. Oh, it's actually got it up here. Cool. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, now, it's very clear here, you know, you hear people that they don't believe that human beings are guilty of Adam's first sin. Pontus Hamartan, all sinned. That Hamartan there is in the aorist sense. All sinned. When Adam sinned, who sinned? Not just Adam. Everybody. And that's why the next verse says, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, it wasn't because we sinned against the law of Moses that hadn't even been given yet. Nevertheless, every human being still died from Adam until Moses, is the next verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So the reason that people of all ages, the unborn, the very small, unborn children, toddlers, little kids, even the mentally incapacitated die because when Adam sinned, we sinned. That's what Romans 5:12 says. The last two words of the passage there in Greek, ho pontes hamartan, for all sinned. All sinned. Not all are now going to have a proclivity to sin, but rather, when Adam sinned, we sinned. So I have the guilt of Adam's first sin, and that's why death sometimes happens to children, infants, babies, things like that, which is very sad and tragic. And if they do go to heaven, that it is because they are regenerated and saved by Christ. The idea that there's going to be vast multitudes of human beings in heaven who are there because they deserve to be there and not because they were saved is absurd and unbiblical, and that whole idea is to be despised. There will not be human beings in heaven who made it past the judgment because they were righteous in themselves. The only human beings in heaven will be there because Christ died for them and saved them. And that includes the unborn, infants, small children, and so on and so forth. Okay, God is not limited by our mental capacities. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. Okay, question 8. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Answer, yes. There, John 3:6, key passage there. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Okay, so the flesh can only give birth to more sin. Okay, we have to be born again by God's spirit before our hearts are ever changed. So in our fallen condition, we are incapable of any spiritual good that is pleasing to God, and we are prone to all evil. Genesis 6:5, why did God bring the flood against the human race? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so is the human race depraved? We're not utterly depraved. We're not as evil as we could be. But there's no part of us that was unaffected by sin, unaffected by the fall. Job 14, verse 4 says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Isaiah 53, 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, we have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So there's not occasionally that good, pure person who just walks with the Lord as if they were like Adam before the fall, and they stay that way. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. All sinned in Adam and all fell with Adam, and that's why every human being on earth, no matter where they are conceived, they all need to be saved. And that's why everybody needs Christ that would be saved. Okay, so that's Lord's Day number 3. A lot is contained in there, the doctrine of original sin. Where does this depraved nature that we have, where does it come from? It comes from, really, from Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned with him, and we fell with him. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. I made hand motions for a lot of the questions, and I still use them. So we have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness. You know, Adam and Eve were created upright. They were created with true knowledge of God and righteousness. They were righteous. We don't have that anymore. Okay, so we have the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's why human beings die. What does Scripture teach? The wages of sin is what? Death. So if you're going to say that babies or the unborn, if they're born innocent and they're not guilty of sin, they could not die then. They would be immortal until they sinned, which of course is absurd. The reason everybody dies and people of all ages die is because we are guilty of sin. Okay, so the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Always remember that. Original sin is not Adam eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as if original sin means the first sin. Original sin is our condition. Original sin refers to the condition of our fallen nature after Adam falls into sin. That nature is enslaved to sin and is unable to do that which is spiritually pleasing to God. It is not able to bear good fruit. It is not able, 1 Corinthians 2:14, to receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. It is not able to subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to come to Christ. Udais dunitai, John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Okay, those that truly know Christ are those that are drawn by the Father, and they are taught the gospel. They will believe in Christ alone. They will trust only in Jesus and not in their works and not in keeping the seventh day Sabbath or observing Passover. It was pretty remarkable talking to that guy. I just, again and again and again, I'm like, how does the cross of Christ even fit into your system? And one of the last things I said to him is, your whole understanding of Christianity doesn't even need Jesus. It doesn't need a savior, because you ultimately think that at the end of the day, and he gave me the standard, you know, semi-Pelagian, God gives grace, and that grace enables us, you know, more and more and more to obey, and then we have to obey God if we want to go to heaven. I'm like, well, can you ever know that you're going there? And he didn't want to touch that question. I never did get a straight answer from him about that, but it was so sad. I talked about to that poor guy. And he said himself, he said he doesn't go to church. I just don't like going to church. I'm thinking, well, that kind of makes sense, that you wouldn't like going to church, because he was utterly unteachable. Utterly unteachable. He wanted to deflect. He would not submit to anything Scripture said. I mean, passage after passage after passage after passage was quoted in his hearing that refuted and contradicted what he was saying. I mean, it's been quite some time since I've heard someone say, to go to heaven, you have to be physically circumcised. I'm like, Acts 15, Galatians 5. He was well aware of both passages. I'm like, well, what do they say? What do those passages say? It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. We're not going to lay this burden on the Gentiles. That's what Acts 15 was addressing. Men were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so I was kind of like, how can you not see that you're believing something that is directly opposed to God's word? He was a good illustration to me of someone who actually could quote a lot of Scripture from memory. And like I said, occasionally he was getting citations wrong, but for the most part, he was getting his citations right. And he was quoting a lot of stuff from memory. What does he illustrate? The need for the church. The need that everybody has for elders in their life who can help them. Elders in their life who can teach them the Word of God and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who have studied the Word, men who know something about the original languages, men who have devoted a lot of time to studying biblical theology and understanding the text of God's Word and everything else. And he made the comment, we're supposed to combine together everything in Scripture. And you know, there's some things, they sound totally opposite. We're saved by grace, but then it says, the man who does them shall live by them. I said, those are not contradictions. The tension is explained in Scripture. The law shows us our sin so that we look to Christ for righteousness. But we still have to obey it, though. We still have to obey it to get into heaven. And I said, the fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree a certain type of tree. It only shows you what type of tree that it is. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are to walk in good works, but we're not saved by them. And that just was not registering with him. He wanted to just combine it all. You can't try to smooth it all out. I mean, it says saved by grace and saved by law. I'm like, it can't be both. If it's by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it was a classic example of an individual, really who was just astoundingly arrogant. He doesn't think he needs the church. It's just him and his Bible. And what's he doing? Reinventing, you know, every Trinitarian heresy. He doesn't understand the doctrine of God. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand the law, what it requires. He actually told me that Abraham, that they were saved by keeping the law. I said, Romans 4 says he wasn't. It says if he was, he would have something to boast about. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not justified or saved by keeping the law. But James chapter 2 says this. So we did James 2 for a while. I told him, you know, that's referring to a different incident. That's Genesis 22 when he offers up Isaac. And what does the passage say? James 2:14. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Okay, we're not saved by a profession of faith. If a profession of faith is real, if a person has true faith, you will also see the fruits of obedience. You'll see the fruits of the Spirit in their life. But saying that you will see that fruit in their life is not saying we get into heaven by that fruit, or that the fruit saves us. It was pretty amazing. I feel like I'm constantly talking to people who make that mistake. And he even said to me, you preach a false gospel. You're telling people they just go out and live whatever, do whatever they want. And everyone that listens to this podcast knows, I quoted Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go out and do whatever we want? God forbid, may it never be. May genoita. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? It's a rhetorical question. You can't. Can't live in sin any longer. Will you struggle with it? Yep. That's what Romans 7 is all about. That's what Romans 7 is all about. The struggle with sin. And even though that struggle consumes us and we fight sin and we still, you know, often commit it and we're disgusted with ourselves, is all hope gone? Is all hope lost? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, and those who walk according to the flesh, so those are unbelievers. Those who walk in the spirit are believers. He didn't understand that. He kept, every time he would quote the word flesh, he would point to his body, his arms, and like pull on his skin. And I had to point out, I said, you realize when Paul says flesh, he's talking about our sinful nature there. He's not talking about our physical body. Okay, that's a very common mistake. That's Gnostic. That's a Gnostic heresy. The idea that we sin because we're made of matter. That is not the truth. We sin because of our moral depravity. That I had to point out to him. In Pauline theology, in his letters, when he speaks of those who are in the flesh, he's talking about an unbeliever. See, this guy was like the Keswick Higher Life. You, as a Christian, you can be in the flesh or be in the spirit, and then be in the flesh and then be in the spirit and have your salvation, lose it, have your salvation, lose it, and be in and out of the kingdom 15 times before you've had your morning coffee. And so I had to point that out to him. I said, you're misinterpreting, you're misunderstanding that. The word flesh does not refer, number one, to our physical body, but it refers to the remaining principle of lawlessness, the remaining sin that's in us. But those who are in the flesh, those who are controlled by the sinful nature, that's a person who's not a Christian. Those who walk in the Spirit, those are true believers. Those are true believers. So that was I could tell that was something he did not understand, and he thought that in the flesh meant a Christian that sins. And I'm like, well, if that's the case, then at every moment of our lives, we're in the flesh in that sense. But anyway, that guy was a really good illustration of someone who never goes to church. Never goes to church. And it sounds like he has absolutely no Christian fellowship, no fellowship with anybody. And he told me he was really excited to talk to me. He's like, yeah, he was actually told me he was really nervous. He was shaking at one point. And I was kind of like, man, you must not get to talk to people about the Bible very often. But non-Trinitarian, and, you know, as is so typical with non-Trinitarians, he doesn't understand the doctrine. And I'll tell you, it just emphasized again the need to teach those basic truths. And we need to do a whole study of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I know that's coming up here. I think that's coming up here on one of these Lord's Days pretty soon here. I can't remember if the Heidelberg Catechism really gets into great detail on the Trinity. The Westminster Standards do. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is awesome. It's just such a great book on the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's done a lot of work on that and has done counter-cult ministry. And so he's an expert on that subject. But The Forgotten Trinity is really one of White's most important books. If you really want to, like, James White is, as far as contemporary theologians and writers, I know people are upset at him about some of his connections with Doug Wilson and stuff. I am too. That's always been confusing to me. But his books are awesome. The Forgotten Trinity is worth its weight in gold. The God Who Justifies is one of the best books. I just got the chills because it's so excellent. It's such a great exegetical treatment of justification by faith. And his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, and Scripture Alone. Those are wonderful books. And the Potter's Freedom and the King James Only Controversy. Those books are so helpful and so wonderful and so thorough. I will always recommend them to people. So The Forgotten Trinity is a great book. It's kind of one of those things, I wish I would have had a copy of it. Although, if I had given him a copy of The Forgotten Trinity by White, it probably would have been a book I was sending on a suicide mission. Because it probably wouldn't have gotten read. Because that guy was definitely not a teachable man. That really broke my heart. To walk away from that with Lily, I just said, Lily, that guy's as lost as a ball in tall grass. He really is. And it really is heartbreaking to talk to someone who's so lost. And I was encouraged, though. There was no hostility or anything. He got pretty animated a couple times, calling me a liar preaching a gospel leading people to hell because I'm an antinomian and stuff. But I think he was confused by the joy that provoked in me, because when people make the same criticisms of me that they make of Paul, that's always encouraging to me. Maybe that's kind of masochistic or something, but it's encouraging to me when people make the same accusations against me as they did to Paul. And it's always a pleasure to quote Paul's response instead of a false response. To just say, how shall we who died to sin live in any longer? The old man was crucified with Christ. Those who have crucified the flesh have crucified the flesh with its, those who are in Christ, Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its desires and everything else. And so that's Paul's answer to the charge of antinomianism. Not, you better get busy keeping the law, because you're not going to get into heaven unless you keep it yourself with the help of God's grace and yada, yada, yada. So anyways, that's Lord's Day 3. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. 7. From where then does this depraved nature of man come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we're all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. But are we so depraved that we're completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Okay? And regeneration, the new birth, comes before we believe. Okay? It comes before we believe. You don't say, ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are a sheep. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the sovereign Holy Spirit who works through the Word, like it says in Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so that's Lord's Day 3. Thank you all for watching or for listening.